Two of the most important events in life are birth and death. And what a thrilling thing it is to be well born, to have goodly parents, and live in a godly home. But sometimes it is even more important to learn how to die well. Some time ago in this general conference, I talked a little bit about the importance of birth and the life that follows after it. This morning, I'd like to say something about the importance of death and that life that follows after it. Sometimes we miss a great opportunity to die well because we think of death as unpleasant. That is, when we think of something as unpleasant, we sometimes close our minds and turn away our faces. But death doesn't cease to exist just because it's ignored. The ancient Egyptians had a much more logical way of handling this situation when, on their great festive occasions, they kept constantly on display before the revelers the skeleton of a dead man. That is, they held up before themselves this great image of death because they wanted to keep themselves constantly and continually reminded that someday each one of them was going to die. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody unduly in this audience this morning, but I'd like to point out just as gently and as kindly as I can that sometime this very important experience of your mortal probation is going to come to an end. Somebody has said that judging from the past, there are going to be very few of us get out of this world alive. Some time ago, I reread the old Greek tragedy written around the fall of Athens. A Roman general had captured an Athenian philosopher, and he told the Athenian that he meant to put him to death. But the Athenian didn't seem very disturbed, and so the Roman thought that probably he hadn't understood. And he said to the Athenian that maybe he didn't know what it meant to die. But the Athenian said that he thought he understood it better than the Roman did. And then he said to the Roman, "Thou dost not know what it means to die, for thou dost not know what it means to live. To die is to begin to live. It is to end all stale and weary work, to begin a nobler and a better. It is to leave deceitful knaves for the society of gods and goodness." And someone has said that the most important event in life is death. We live to die, and then we die to live. Death is a kind of graduation day for our mortality. Death is the only available entrance by which we may enter eternal life. And I thought I'd just like to suggest what I think is a very important and valuable procedure that we might spend a little time in pre-living our last hour. That is, what kind of person would you like to be when that great event arrives? Now, of course, the last hour is the key hour. That's the hour that judges all of the other hours. Nobody can tell whether or not his life is going to be successful until his last hour. Sophocles said we must wait till evening to know how pleasant the day has been. Certainly no one could tell the story of Judas Iscariot or Jesus of Nazareth without knowing what they did in their last hour. And I'd like to tell you about some of the things that one man thought during this important period. This is the old legendary story of Faust. You may remember that Dr. John Faust died in Wittenberg, Germany in the year 1540. But 24 years before his death, he sold his soul to Satan. He said to Satan, "If you will aid me for 24 years, punishing my enemies and aiding my friends, at the end of that time, I will forever deliver up my soul." Now to Faust, that seemed like a great idea. 24 years was a long time. 24 years may last forever. And what difference did it make anyway what happened after 24 years? But Satan, with better perspective, said, "I will wait on Faustus while he lives, and he shall buy my service with his soul." And then the 24 years began, and Faust had every experience of good and bad. But almost before he was aware, it was said to Faust, as it must be said to every one of us, thine hour is come. Now, this is the first time he'd ever thought about the consequences of what he was doing. Only now did he discover how badly he had cheated himself. And then he wanted to change the arrangement, but that was not possible. And so he prayed. And he said, oh God, if thou canst have no mercy on my soul, at least grant some end to my incessant pain. Let Faustus live in hell 1,000 years or even 100,000, but at last be saved. But he knew that according to his own bargain, even this could never be. And then during his last hour, as he sat and watched the clock tick off the seconds, finally as the hour struck, the last words of Faust before he died were, Faustus is gone to hell. Now, if Faust had lived his last hour first, he never would have permitted himself to come to this unprofitable place. I have a relative who, when she reads a novel, always reads the last chapter first. She wants to know before she begins where she's going to be when she gets through. And that's a pretty good idea for life. Now, I don't know what it would be like sometime if we discovered that we had missed the great objective of life. I don't know what it would be like if we found out when it was too late that we had become telestial beings. I do know that it would be as far below the celestial as the twinkle of a tiny star is below the blaze of the noonday sun. Now, we know quite a lot about the celestial kingdom. We know that that is the place that God has prepared for those who are valiant in his service and keep all of his commandments. We know quite a little bit about celestial people. We've had a number of them appear to us upon this earth. And each time they have come, those who have received them have said they're impossible to describe. That is when the prophet Joseph Smith had his vision of the Father and the Son. He said their brightness and glory defy all description. That is, you don't have any background of knowledge. There isn't any vocabulary by which you might describe a celestial accomplishment. Now, there are some things that we can't describe even in this life. For example, if I tried to describe for you the look in my little granddaughter's face on Christmas morning, when she's radiant and expectant and something shining out through her face that I can identify, but I might have trouble describing to you. I might try by saying she had a light in her eye, or her face beamed, or her countenance was aglow. Now, none of those things are true, actually. I'm trying to describe something that's indescribable. When the prophet Joseph Smith tried to describe his visit with the resurrected Jesus in the Kirtland Temple on April the 3rd, 1836, again, he said it was impossible to describe, but he tried. And he said his eyes were as a flame of fire, not in a twinkle anymore. I suppose it's magnified a few million times. Probably there wasn't any light there, there wasn't any fire there at all any more than there's a light in my daughter's eyes. He said of the Savior, his face shone above the brightness of the sun. Now that's pretty bright. We sometimes imagine that Jesus is different than we are. But the prophet tried to describe his some 15 or 16 visits with the angel Moroni. Moroni was a soldier who lived upon our continent. Some 36 years, the last 36 years of Moroni's life, he lived on alone. He said, my father hath been slain as well as all my kinfolk, and I have not friends nor whither to go. Therefore, said he, I wander whithersoever I can for the safety of mine own life. Now, he didn't have a warm bathroom to go into every morning. He didn't have somebody to get him a good breakfast or provide him with a clean shirt. We might have imagined that he would have allowed his personality to run down a little bit. And then we see him for the last time at when he was probably 81 years old. He's an old man now, standing there on the edge of his grave. And he writes us his last paragraph. As he closes his great book, he said, and now I bidden to all farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead. And then there followed a long silence of 14 centuries. For 1403 years, we heard nothing more, until on the night of September 21st, 1823, this same old man, now resurrected and glorified, stood by the bedside of Joseph Smith. And the prophet tried to describe him as he now appeared. He said his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. Now, not only was his person glorious, but even his clothing was brilliant, beyond any earthly thing I had ever seen, said the prophet. Nor do I believe that any earthly thing could be made to appear so exceedingly white and brilliant. Now, we all know the things that we do to make this body a pleasant habitation. We bathe it and keep it clean, and we dress it in the most appropriate clothing. Sometimes we ornament it with jewelry. If we're very wealthy, we buy necklaces and bracelets and diamond rings and other things to make this body sparkle and shine and make it a pleasant place. Sometimes we work on it a little bit with cosmetics and eyebrow tweezers. Sometimes we don't help it very much, but we keep working at it all the time. Now, if you think it would be pleasant to be dressed in expensive clothing, what do you think it would be like sometime to be dressed in an expensive body, one that shines like the sun, one that's beautiful beyond all imagination, with quickened senses, amplified powers of perception, and vastly increased capacity for love and happiness and righteousness? And we might keep in mind, if we're interested, that God runs the most effective beauty parlor ever known in the world. Socrates was a very homely man, and on one occasion he prayed to the Lord and said, "Make me beautiful within." Now, we have all seen plain people who have become beautiful by the working of a radiant spirituality. A godly spirit will make the plainest body beautiful. Great mental and spiritual qualities transform our bodies into their likeness. And so we come back again to the place where we began. What a thrilling opportunity it is for us to live well, that we may die well, that we may live with God throughout all of eternity. As the Apostle Paul said, we die, and behold, we live. And I'd like to repeat the prayer of a very thoughtful man who said, "O God, I ask thee for no meaner pelf than that I may not disappoint myself." And that God will help us, my brothers and sisters, to magnify these great opportunities of our lives. I sincerely pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.